From Romans 6 and verse 15, where we left off last night. You remember we're looking at living the Christian life, sanctification, holiness, saintly living. It's all the same thing, isn't it? The word sanctify is the same word from which comes saint and holiness, and it's the experience of living the Christian life. And we saw last night that it's built solidly on the foundation of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a person isn't saved, if they're still trying to prove themselves worthy, if they're still striving to make a name for their own selves, then the Christian living or sanctification is out of reach. It's those who have been justified that have been set free from sin. We saw in verse 2, it was died to sin. In verse 7, it's freed from sin, or literally justified from sin. And we ended in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And now Paul picks up in verse 15 and carries on with this question. He says, what then? Same way that he started in verse 1. And that word then throws you back to verse 14. He's not starting a new thought, but he's taking up a question that comes from what he said in verse 14. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? That's what he's just said. And the teaching that he's giving us here is that it's utterly impossible for sin to rule in a Christian life unless he puts himself back under law. We're not under law, we're under grace. And so the question automatically comes up, does that mean that we're free to sin? In the first section, Paul reminded that it's not possible for a Christian to continue in sin. He didn't say that it wasn't possible for a Christian to sin, but it's not possible to continue in sin, enmity with God. We have turned from our enmity to Him and embraced Him as our Lord and Savior. And even when we sin as Christians, it breaks our own hearts too, doesn't it? We aren't very pleased with ourselves for acting in opposition to the Lord our God. But when we live in sin, we were quite happy to do that. But now he says, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. So I guess I'm free to sin and be a Christian too. Well, that's not really what he's talking about. He says, certainly not. And once again, it's a strong negative. And once again, I get to ride my hobby horse that I mentioned last week. It does not say, God forbid. Those words do not appear in the original. The noun is not God, and the verb is not forbid, and the idea is not that God is forbidding anything here. He's saying this is simply not the truth that he's speaking of. When he said we're not under law but under grace, that doesn't mean that, well, we can just go ahead and sin and not have to deal with it or feel bad about it. When the Apostle John that we quoted last night mentioned that we cannot sin as those who are born again, he said if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So neither John nor Paul teach that a Christian life is one in which, because we're not under law, we're free to sin. So what does he mean? Verse 16, he says, do you not know? And once again, he casts us upon what we know. We had that in verse 3. Do you not know? Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that. And now again in verse 16, do you not know? And all of this teaching is founded not on our feelings, but upon facts. The revealed truth of God's Word. The historical reality of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted last night, and it's worth repeating this afternoon, that a sanctified life is not led by feelings. It's built solidly on the facts of God's Word. It's a life of faith, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And the feelings follow. And thank God for the feelings. We don't want to be feelingless Christians, emotionless Christians. And sometimes, quite frankly, it would be kind of good to see somebody jump up and kick their heels and shout, "Praise the Lord," wouldn't it? we should never be anti-emotion or feeling, provided those feelings are the products of our life of faith. They don't drive the life. They don't lead the life, but they do result from it. And so Paul here goes back to what they know. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? And all of a sudden we have this word slave pushed upon us, and all along he's been talking about freedom and liberty. And when we read a word like slave, it's kind of a shock to us. It's kind of a splash of cold water on our face, because slavery doesn't sound like freedom, does it? It sounds like a harsh word. It sounds like an imposed will forced upon us, making us do what we don't want to do. And so we kind of draw back from this idea that we present ourselves as slaves. But before we get thinking too badly about that, it might do to remind ourselves that Paul's most consistent introduction of himself in all his letters is as a slave. Chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ." And Paul delighted in his slavery to the Lord. He's the apostle that teaches liberty. He's the apostle that teaches freedom in faith. He's the apostle that lived himself that sanctified life and took up all the liberty that he had, and it didn't matter what men said about him. And he says, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, a slave of God." And we're going to see that our ideas of liberty sometimes are a little mistaken. We kind of think of liberty as being the freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, whyever we want, and sort of to determine the purpose of our own life. Well, that sounds strangely like being the God of your own life, doesn't it? That sounds strangely like the origination of sin that we talked about last night. And the point is that in that sense of independent liberty, an absolute and complete liberty, there's only one being that has that kind of freedom. That's God Himself. One of the amazing things is that God, who doesn't depend on anybody or anything for anything, created the heavens and the earth and the entire creation, you and I included, are dependent upon Him. And yet, in grace and mercy, He takes the place of servant. And we proclaim ourselves free from the living God. It's somewhat of an irony, isn't it? The point for you and I is this: we never will be God. And when we declared ourselves God, when we determined to live according to our ways rather than God's ways, our word rather than His word, when we determined that we had a better sense of who we are and what our purposes are than God did, it sounded good. It might even have felt good for a while, but it just didn't work, did it? And part of the reason for that is we were created in the image and likeness of God. God is love. And that means that you and I were created for love. And every one of us has a driving, compelling force within him by creation, both to love and be loved. We need to love and we need to be loved. But apart from God, how are we going to accomplish that? We've never figured that out yet, have we? And in our society today, especially here in Canada, we try everything. Promiscuity is so rife and abundant amongst us, you know, and we have all the various perverse uses of what we call intimacy and love. And yet the one consistent fact throughout man's history in sin is that the closer we get to another person, the more intimate we become with another person, the more difficult that relationship becomes. And so today, divorce is high. More and more people are opting not to marry, but rather to live together and even to give up the normal definitions of marriage and so on. We'll try anything and we still can't make it work. And all of a sudden we begin to feel a little bit like slaves, don't we? We proclaim ourselves God. We proclaim ourselves free. We proclaim ourselves capable and competent. And we set out to prove it and do things our way. And we end up doing the opposite. We end up making a mess of the whole thing and never accomplishing the very need of our own life. Doing things that we don't want to do and not doing things we do want to do. God is just and He made us for righteousness too. You have a conscience and I have a conscience. We all have a compelling drive within us to do what's right and avoid what's wrong. And every morning when you wake up and get out of bed, that conscience begins driving you right away. Every conversation you have, you have a sense of what's appropriate to say and what shouldn't be said. Your dealings with other people, you have an idea of what's the proper way to deal with them and so on. We were made for that by God. But when we take up the freedom of sin, well, we really can't accomplish the righteousness, have we? Or can we? We've made a remarkable society that can put a man on the moon, but we can't get along with our next door neighbor. The truth of the matter is we can hardly get along with our own selves most of the time. We have purposes. Our lives are made with purpose. But we can't figure out that purpose apart from God. We're not independent creatures. And It says, to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves. And in sin, we were slaves of sin. But now, as God's blood-bought children, we're slaves of God. And what a tremendous difference there is in masters. Today, we, as believers, we serve the best of masters. And you know from your years of sin before you were saved just how harsh and ugly sin is as a master over our lives. In verse 17, it says, but God be thanked. And notice he thanks God. He's going to speak about what they have done. He's going to speak about their experience. But he doesn't thank them for making the right choices. We're not under law. We're under grace. This is God's gift to us. It's God's gracious working in our lives, and he doesn't hesitate to thank God. He says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, and we know about that, don't we? Unless you were saved at a very tender age, and I'm willing to guess that even if you were saved very, very young, you still know something of slavery to sin. My children professed faith when they were quite young. In fact, my wife and I said, you know, they were so young, we said to each other, you know, when they get to be teens or 20s or 30s or whatever, if they come home someday and say, you know, I really wasn't saved, but I just got saved, we'd shout, hallelujah. You know, sometimes you don't know at that age, but today, they still look back to that early date for their salvation. But I remember the day when one of my sons said to me, you know, having grown up in a Christian home, I don't think I appreciate the liberty that we have in Christ because I never knew the bondage or, you know, the things of the world that my wife and I knew. And I kind of smiled. I knew what he was talking about. There's no truth to it, but I knew what he was talking about. And I said to him, oh, have you never struggled with pride? Have you never fought the battles of bitterness and hatred? And have you never struggled with self-righteousness? And do you not have the drive of the lust for personal pleasure and enjoyment? And, well, he was young, you know. He's a little bit older now, and he appreciates that a little more thoroughgoing. God be thanked, though you were slaves of sin. A harsh, harsh taskmaster. Tonight we're going to see from chapter 7 just how harsh and ugly that will be, or that is. And but he says, thanks be to God that though that were true, he says, yet you obeyed from the heart. What a statement. This puts it right, his finger right on the heart. Pardon the pun, of sanctification, obeyed from the heart, the obedience of love. We meet tomorrow morning and we'll lift up our voices and we'll say, we love you because you first loved us. Isn't that so? Well, when you love somebody, you desire their best interests. You desire to encourage and help and promote them. We used the illustration last night of an employer, one a very harsh and ugly employer and the other a very generous and kindly employer. Well, I'd like to use a similar illustration just now on this. If you work for an employer, whether good or bad, you work under the law. That is, you have a job description. That job description is your law. It tells you what you do and where your responsibilities lie and where they end, too, as far as that goes. And when you've done your job, then you have earned your income. And if you're a good employee, you'll live up to your job description. You'll obey the law. You'll do your job. And if your employer comes to you and says, "Now, you know, this other fella, he's not in today, and it's really urgent that this work gets done. Would you do his job?" Well, that's not in your job description. You don't have to do that. Now, you might be a very kindly employee and say, "Sure, I'll help you out." But if he likes the way you do his job so much that he fires him and says to you, "Now I want you to do both jobs every day, same pay." That's not in my job description. If he comes to you on payday and says, "Look, the money hasn't come in. I can't pay you today, but 2 days from now I'll give it to you." Well, you might be willing to bend and work with him once, but if that becomes a weekly thing and you haven't had a paycheck in several months or something like that, you've done your job, you've lived up to the law, but he hasn't done his part, you haven't received your wages, you're going to go and get another job. Isn't that so? But let's say you're not an employee of that company at all, but you happen to be madly in love with the owner. It's your husband or your wife that owns that company. And they say, "Boy, I really need somebody to sweep up that mess in the corner." Well, you're likely to go and sweep it up for him. It's not in a job description. You're not under law. No reason in the world that you have to do it, but you love that person and you're happy to help out. And in fact, if you get to be working for that one that you love so much and he can't pay you, well, it's all right. It's not a job. I'm not under law. I'm under grace, and I'm happy to do whatever I can to help. Any kind of work, any time of day, the obedience of love, the obedience of the heart is much more thoroughgoing than a legal obedience ever could be. And by the way, if you want a good practical indication of legalism, it always says this far and no further. Legalism always says, "I've done my part, I've lived up to the law, and now the rest of my time is mine." And we often express it like, whatever we think our law is, I've gone to meeting, I've read my Bible, I've prayed today, I bore witness this week, and, you know, gave a dollar to the beggar or whatever it was, and I've kind of done my duties. Well, now I'm free to enjoy my life the way I want to. We often hear it expressed in terms of, well, why can't Christians do this or that or the other? You know, I've done my part, and now I'm free to indulge myself. But obedience from the heart, the service that is born of love, well, it just wants to please the one that it loves. It wants to enhance the name of the one they love, and there's no end to that, is there? And when all is said and done, that one doesn't say, "I've earned something from you," or "When do I get mine?" But that one says, "I wished I'd served you better." It's the obedience of the heart. It's a far more thoroughgoing obedience than law could ever make. And so they were slaves of sin, forced to do things they didn't want to do, unable to do things they did. Now they obey from the heart. They can do whatever their heart desires, because all their heart desires is the glory of the one they love so much, the Lord God, our Savior. They obeyed from the heart. Notice what they obeyed: that form of doctrine. That's a surprise, isn't it? We expect them to say they obeyed from the heart the Lord. And that would be a true statement. But that's not what he says. The Holy Spirit says here, obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And we're faced with the D word. It's not a very popular word today. Doctrine. Sanctification. We're studying sanctification. And whatever in the world does that mean? And it's built on justification. What do I know about the doctrine of justification? And it leads to glorification. What do I know about the doctrine of glorification? And it involves identification. Or I'm going to bore you with a whole list of ifications. The doctrines. And today when we hear that word doctrine, we think of other D's. Dull, dry, dead. And that's kind of what we think of doctrines. And we say, well, doctrines aren't important. What's important is the spirit. It's the life. It's the experience. Let's get on with it. But sanctification is built solidly on justification. It's what you know. Do you not know? And there are few things. In fact, I would go so far as to say there is nothing that is so practical in the Christian life as doctrine. It's just that we're people of extremes. On the one swing of the pendulum, we have doctrine, and it becomes a purely mental, abstract kind of thing where we argue about words and picky details of thought, and you almost have to become a philosopher or a theologian or something like that, and in the end you figure out how many angels can dance on the point of a pin, and what in the world does that have to do with anything, you know? And we end up with this kind of idea of doctrine that it was never intended to have. The doctrines are simply the statements of Christian life and reality. There is nothing as practical, for example, as the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet there's a decided lack of interest today in the study of doctrine. And it seems that the pendulum has swung to the other side. And we say, I don't have time for that, and I don't have a mind for that, and it doesn't produce anything, so I'm going to get out there and I'm going to love people. I'm going to love the lost, and I'm going to love the poor, and I'm going to love the needy, and all the rest of that. Well, fine. But how are you going to love them? If you don't know the doctrines, you don't have a clue how to love them. And if you're just going to love them with the impulse of your heart and the feelings that drive you, well, you're right back to sin. And you're not going to make any better a job of it than you ever did in the first place. We're building these magnificent societies, you know. And if you go back through history, there have been some truly marvelous societies on the face of this earth. But one thing is characteristic of all of them. No matter how glorious they have been, they've all been corrupt. They've all been unrighteous. They've all been unloving, except in a selfish way. We can put a man in the moon, but we can't get along with our next door neighbor. And it's nothing but sin. And sanctification speaks of the experience of Christian living. It speaks of the heart. We just read of the heart, but it's obeyed from the heart, the form of doctrine. And we have that happy blending of the fact that God's Word, and here's another doctrine, the doctrine of inspiration, His Word is living. And if you don't understand anything of the doctrine of inspiration, then you're at an immediate loss when it comes to anything else, because where do we get life from? The written Word tells us of the living Word, and the living Word is God Himself come in the flesh, who took our place on that cross and bore our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And we have the happy blend of the two here. They obeyed from their heart that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. Notice delivered. We often speak in terms of justification. I have been saved. Past tense of our salvation. Been saved by God's grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is. All the guilt of my sin is paid and washed away. Well, that's enough to get excited about, isn't it? But sanctification deals with the present tense of our salvation. We are, even today, being saved from the power of sin to rule in our lives. Verse 6 was no longer slaves of sin. Verse 7, freed from sin. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. And God has delivered us and is delivering us from that power of sin to control our lives and keep us in bondage and slavery. Back in Egypt, God's people were slaves in the world of Pharaoh, and He saved them from death by the shed blood of the Lamb. But that wasn't the end object that God had in mind. He didn't want to just make it so that death was no threat and they had eternal life, but mind you, for the rest of your time on this earth, you're going to be a bunch of slaves to sin and to Pharaoh and to the world. He would deliver them from the power of sin and from the power of the gods of this world and from the power of Pharaoh. And how would He do it? They would have to obey Him. And God said, once you've shed the blood and once you've put it on the door frame, you go inside that house, you eat that lamb, that Passover dinner, clothed with shoes on your feet, standing up and ready to go, because when the command comes to go, you're going to have to go. And that night, the command was given. And they laughed. They obeyed. And it took them right to the Red Sea. The first step of faith, the first act of obedience to the Lord is always baptism. And they were baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. And they came up on the other side, we saw last night, into the presence of God. And from that time on, they would live as in the presence of God. That was verse 13, wasn't it? Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. But what did God do with them? Where did God deliver them? They delivered them from Egypt unto what? Well, in their case, he delivered them unto Mount Sinai and the law. They had a new life. They were no longer slaves. How would you live the life? Well, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And you go down through the list of the commandments. He put them under law, but he hasn't put you and I under law, has he? What's he delivered us unto? Well, the verse tells us that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And what's the form of doctrine that you were delivered to? Well, it's the form of doctrine that Paul is teaching in this very passage and in this very book. We're delivered unto the doctrine of grace. We're not under law, we're under grace. We're the grace that justified us, chapters 3, 4, and 5. In fact, the grace that bore with us in our sin, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And now the grace that sanctifies us, chapters 6, 7, and 8. The grace that brings the greater hope, chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's the doctrine of the grace of God. We have a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if we're going to live that everlasting life, well, he says, thanks be unto God, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. And we're free from sin to obey God. No longer slaves of sin, but now slaves of God. I know one brother who attributes his salvation to this fact, that he heard that Christians were slaves and kind of mocked them and challenged them on that basis. And they said, oh yes, we're slaves. We're love slaves. And he knew that he was a slave, and it wasn't of love. A harsh, vile, detestable bondage that he had tried over and over and over to set himself free from and couldn't do it. And his heart longed to be a love slave, turned to the Lord, and was saved. What a great testimony, at least I think, great testimony. And so in verse 18 he says, and having been set free from sin, we became slaves of righteousness. You see, being a slave does involve freedom. Set free from sin to serve the living God. Paul says in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And the thing of it is, when we serve sin, it had its pleasures, but it never got any better. It always got worse. And I'm sure that every drug addict will attest to that. You know, the first time they take the drugs, it gives them a high. Pretty soon it becomes commonplace, and after a while they absolutely need it just to keep their sanity about them. And it doesn't matter what turns you on. It does not matter what excites you and gets your adrenaline pumping. You keep doing that thing and it becomes commonplace. And you need more and more and more. And it ends up an unhealthy, defiling, filthy practice. Uncleanness unto more lawlessness. But now he says, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. What time's your next meeting? 4:30? Present your members. the body of believers, the church, is God's body on this earth, isn't it? And he does his work through his bodies. That means what he wants to see, he sees through your eyes. You ask yourself, have I presented my eyes, my members to the Lord? What he wants to hear. You know, you can look at a situation and you can very easily look at it from your perspective, from your experience, from your personal lusts and drives, and miss the whole point of it. Or you can see it as God's child and as a part of his body. I often think one of the reasons why people aren't a little more excited about going to church, as they say, is they've never presented their members as his instruments of righteousness. And notice the end of it is for holiness, sanctification, that which is not common to man, not only separation from what's filthy, but separation from what's common to man too, because it's separation unto God, and his ways are not our ways. Turn back just a second to Exodus chapter 33, please. We've been talking about Israel, and we've seen them in bondage in Egypt. We've seen their baptism at the Red Sea. We've seen them in the presence of God, brought to the mount and given the law. And here in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 12, it says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." And here we have a man who sounds very much like a believer, because he is. He knows the Lord. The Lord knows him. And he wants to live for the Lord, but he doesn't quite know how to do that. And so he's asking him, verse 13, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight." Notice that, grace. Moses was the lawgiver. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by our Lord. And Moses says, "If I have found grace in your sight." He knew more about grace than we ever give him credit for. "Show me your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." Moses gave the law, but Moses could not rest in the law, but in grace. And Moses had to lead God's people. Pray for your leaders. The worst thing that can ever happen to a body of believers is to have men who are competent natural leaders. It requires spiritual man. And Moses says here that I may consider that this nation is your people. What would happen when we came to meeting if we met, the very first person we met when we came in the door was the Lord. And he says, "Have you met my people here?" We wouldn't be as quick to judge. We wouldn't be as quick to criticize. We certainly wouldn't be as demanding and expecting that young believers walk with old heads on their shoulders. And neither would we be harsh when we saw a believer on a bypath, but rather our hearts would break with compassion and we would desire to help that one. consider that this nation is your people. Verse 14, and he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And you know from your readings in the Old Testament that God was in the midst of his people. And he still is today. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And that's what brings us out to meeting, isn't it? I hope. To be with the Lord. And to be with the Lord's people. And God promised his presence there. That's what we had last night. Present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead. In verse 15, then he, that is Moses, said to him, the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Moses had the law. Moses could say, we know what to do now, so we don't need you anymore, Lord. We'll just go on and do it. No, he says, if you don't go in the midst, don't take us up from here. Now notice verse 16. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate. So we shall be holy. So we shall be sanctified. Your people and I from all the people who are on the face of the earth. It didn't mean there were not other nations on the earth that were great and glorious in terms of their technology, in terms of their education, in terms of their accomplishments of sin. But separate from what's common to man. There's nothing common about God. And there are many things that is not improper, it's not immoral, it's not illegal, and yet it still has no appropriate place in a Christian's life. And it has nothing to do with morality. It's simply not of the Lord. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. And Moses says, look, even if we obeyed the law amidst the nations, and even if we accomplished everything they accomplished, we still wouldn't be any different from them. And we come into the church today, and naturally speaking, we're no better than anybody outside these doors, are we? We have the same fleshly nature. We have the same temptations. We have the same tendencies. The difference is we have the Lord. And that's what Moses is saying here. And only in this way would there be any glory for the Lord. Only in this way would people know that the Lord is in the midst. I won't take you there because of time, but it sounds strangely like 1 Corinthians 14, doesn't it? When all prophesy and an unbeliever or an untaught person comes in the midst and the secrets of his heart are revealed, and it says he falls on his face and worships God, worships and reports that of a truth God is in your midst. Well, that's where we're at back in Romans 6 and 19. Present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And come into the presence of the Lord. His love slaves to do his will and unto his glory. And it's his presence in our life and in our midst as a company of believers that makes the difference. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. This is where we started out. We're never absolutely free. We're either free from God to serve sin, or we're free from sin to serve God. And so verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And we see two different kinds of fruit, and we see two different kinds of ends. And they're contrary to one another. Each one is free. The sinner is free from God. And that means free from grace, free from love, free from righteousness, free from compassion, free from everything that is good and desirable. What a harsh and ugly rule. And it bears fruit, but the end is death. And the fruit of the believer is unto the end of everlasting life. And so he closes the chapter by explaining verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice again the two different ends, death and eternal life. But notice also the change in wording. Is no longer fruit now, but wages and a gift. What you earn by your sin is an eternal damnation. The eternal fires of a lake called the second death. You have to work hard to go to hell. But we're so proud of our accomplishments, we don't want to take a free gift. We want to feel we have earned it. And we get exactly what we earn. Wages of sin is death. But the gift of God. Wonderful thing, grace, isn't it? Free gift. Given for no reason other than that he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And unto him was all the suffering. Unto him was all the shame, all the pain, and all the things that, thanks be unto him, we'll never understand and never experience because he took it all for us. Free gift of grace, the gift of God, is eternal life. But notice, there's no period after eternal life. It says, in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is become our life. He doesn't say, here's your life, go off and live it as you will. Just put you back into sin, would it? Wouldn't it? No, it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have a new life. We don't have to waste it trying to avoid what we couldn't possibly do, as we saw last night. We can take it up and live it to the fullest by presenting ourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and now presenting our members, whether it be our eyes or our ears, our hands, our feet, any part and every part of us, as his love slaves. We love you because you first loved us. Here am I, use me as you will, and unto you be all the glory. And so a heart service, the service of love, obedience of love, is the real secret of a sanctified life. This evening we'll find the only possible way that we can fail in a sanctified life. And then starting Sunday, we'll look at chapter 8, and it's a mountaintop. It's just one of the most lovely chapters in all the Scripture, and we get all the wonder of our new life in Christ in it. So that'll become the best part, I suppose. And trust the Lord will bless you with his word. Father, we bow in your presence. We're thankful again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to make excuses for ourselves and justify ourselves, because we have been clothed upon with the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you for the liberty that gives us to serve you No matter whether others think it's wise or foolish, good or bad, we're free to serve you. And we do desire to bring honor to your name. And we do grieve when we fail of that. Heavenly Father, we ask you for the grace that we need to continue to walk according to your Spirit. And especially on this weekend, we would pray for the understanding of this passage of Scripture, that it wouldn't be the thoughts of a man that impress us, but that you might speak to each one's heart according to their particular understanding and their particular needs, that we might all rejoice together in the greatness and the wonder of the God of all grace, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And this being the case, we would happily rest in all that you've accomplished for us, and take up with the enthusiasm of our hearts your service and the honor of your name. And Father, for the activities that are going to follow, we set them in your hands and ask that you would have your way in them as well, and that all might be unto your glory and your honor through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.